If you could just have focused in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 2, it's verses 11 and 12 we're going to be focusing on more than anything else, and you'll see how it begins. Dear friends, beloved, as the old versions used to put it, he's writing, if you like, to the insider, to Christian family members, and if that's not yet you and you've put your head round the door, so to speak, this lunchtime, thank you for coming. We're thrilled you're here, and as you listen in, you're really going to get a little peek of what to look for, what to expect if you join up. He's described them, hasn't he, in that paragraph before, that rather expansive verse 9, where he speaks, uses all the language that was used of the Israel of the Old Testament, now the multinational people of God of the New Testament. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You are God's squad. Well, only he doesn't have any of that trace of mockery or a self-deprecation that sort of God squad tends to have. It's normally a sneer in that verse, isn't there? And words like smug or full of self could spring to mind until you read on and discover that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Suddenly we see that these people to whom he's writing, they're the ones who know what it's like to be in darkness as well. That's where they come from. The ones who speak out are the ones who've tasted mercy because they need it. The only people who can speak with any integrity of the cross of Christ where mercy is to be found are those who've gone there themselves and said, I need a Savior. So, dear friends, he says. And as he begins to describe this, what I've called rounded Christian life, he begins with a note of realism in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. I always feel a bit out of place as a Christian in my workplace, someone said. Not sure how well I fit in because I'm a Christian. Well, that's normal. That's normal, he says. We can get whiny, can't we? As if we've forgotten that it was in the job description in the first place. It was very encouraging. We've had with us this week a man called Saul Cruz, who works amongst the poor in Mexico. There are plenty of poor to work with, and he's certainly got his hands dirty. And he talks about people who come from lots of other different countries to help out. And he says sometimes you hear them talking about how they're suffering for the gospel there. He says, when I hear them talking about how we're suffering for the gospel, I want to say, goodbye. Get real. What are you expecting? Actually, I think Peter would be worried if we felt too much at home in the world. Now, as strangers and exiles, and it's as if he understands, you see, that I know headline heresy can be shocking and headline immorality can be disturbing, but it's really that wearing, insidious pressure to be at home in the world that can be far more dangerous and damaging. You know, go on, just this once. Everyone does it. It's how we do it here. The firm expects. Aliens and strangers. That's how it's meant to be. Not in the ghetto, you notice, in the world. And therefore in the battle. To abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Some of you will be all too aware of the heat of the battle, the pressure to conform, and it can be a little discouraging to discover all he's got to say is abstain from sinful desires, say no. But actually, that is the mark of someone who treasures their soul, that they've learned when to say no. The world just wants to put a big tick and just do it, doesn't it? But actually, for the Christian, there comes a time where we put a cross and say, just stay out of it. At least we do if we value our soul. And the anticlimax comes because we're looking for spiritual triumph and the God who'll sweep me to victory, and he just says, abstain, stay in the battle, keep sticking out like a sore thumb. That's what it feels like to live treasuring your soul. It's why we need the one another, the dear friends, why possibly we even need the Thursdays to keep us to it. Realism. We're aliens and strangers in the world. But alongside it, he gives a reason. A reason God's put us where he has. One in the office where you're the only Christian and everything gets very aggressive and edgy. Another perhaps where there may not be many Christians, but everyone's very friendly and nice and I love working here. Well, to both, he says, look, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. You notice in verse 11 it was in the world, in verse 12 it's among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you notice the realism again. You think because you're living good lives they're going to enjoy it. No, they're still accusing you of doing wrong. You abstain, they think you're standoffish. You tell the truth and admit, they think you've let the side down. Though they may accuse you of doing wrong, that's not the end of the story. See, look how the verse really goes. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. They'll be won over by the life. They'll be attracted or warmed, gain an appetite for the God who's at work in you. You know how it goes, doesn't it? It sometimes happens. Someone says, you're hungry, you say no, and I wasn't hungry when I said no, and then they get some food out. And you see them tucking in, and it smells good, and it looks good, and you're sure, that looks great. I am hungry now. Well, it's as if he's wanting that to happen. Live such good lives. The folks say, I'd love a bit of that. Suddenly, they start to feel hungry for God. Live such good lives that they may see your good deeds. I mean, don't leave the understanding of godliness to just a word like abstain. Don't reduce godliness to something narrow and thin, a miserable little life. No, it reeks of the positive here. Good lives, good deeds, living with something infectious about us for God. Remember, a young solicitor, a friend of my wife's, used to work for a firm of city lawyers. It was the kind of culture there that everyone always worked late. You know, if you weren't in the office after six and seen to be there, what was going on? They worked all the way through the evening. He had three young kids. And he always caught the 5:45 train home to get home to his kids and his family. I went to a birthday party through once, and I bumped into three colleagues of his from work. None of them were Christian folk themselves. All three told me about him getting the 5:45 train home. All three told me that he worked far harder while he was there than anyone else. Not one of them complained that he did too little work. All three said they wished they could be like him. Where does he get his values from? Good lives, good deeds. Yeah, we nod at that. It's the kind of thing you're meant to do, especially if you're in church, you're expecting someone to say that. But read on, at least when you get a chance, read on through the next section, the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and you see, well, you see some of the tensions involved in that. It's to be in society in verses 13 to 17 with the authorities, the good citizen. Yeah, and the emperor, as Peter writes, is Nero. It's to be at work in verses 18 to 25, the slaves who are to work with an integrity and a care that is lacking in their management. So verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now that's the acid test, isn't it? It's not that hard to work well for the good boss. At home, as you come into chapter 3, it's wives, don't preach at the unbelieving husband, but love and serve them. Verse 1, so that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Oh yeah, husbands, don't relax. It's not licensed to exploit that attitude and keep them under your thumbs. No, when you get to verse 7, in the same way, in the same loving and serving way, we're to be considerate, respectful of our wives, to value them as eternal glory co-heirs. Good lives, good deeds. For godliness' sake, certainly. But also lived out in the world among the pagans. There's an intentionality about this living. Good lives there, so that, verse 12, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, so that we will be signposts. There's an intentionality of rescue. Rescue of friends and spouses and colleagues. Won over to glorify God themselves. Here's a rounded Christian life that isn't just freewheeling, happy-go-lucky, casual affair. No, there's an intentionality, a serious, deep purpose to this living. A realism, a reason, but also a response. They see your good deeds. I think you're great. He is a wonderful guy. She's always worth having around. Now, Peter shudders at the thought that it would stop there, doesn't he? You see how verse 12 of chapter 2 finishes off? They see your good deeds and glorify God. And glorify God. It's as if Peter understands, you see, that lips without life, people who are always talking about God and Christian faith and so on, but don't have a life that matches up, that is confusing. People scratch their heads and, well, actually, they don't even scratch their heads anymore, do they? They just sort of throw it all over and have nothing to do with it. But actually, he understands as well that life without lips, yeah, that can just be a mystery. A good life, but what's behind it, or what makes them tick? What is it about him or her? So you see, as he spells out what it looks like to live such a good life among the pagans, he comes to the end of the whole section about it as you come across to chapter 3 and verse 13, and he says this, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And the staggering thing is that the answer is not no one. No, realism cuts in again. But even if you should suffer for doing right, it happens in life. Life isn't fair. Now he says, you're blessed. You're just following in the master's footsteps. And here's the challenge I found to me as I've read through these verses again this week. Here's the challenge to me as a Christian. Peter expects my lifestyle to provoke a response. Either the response is the harm of verse 13, you know, the mockery, the taunt, the cold shoulder, or it's the question of verse 15. Look at verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So why the Christians like the Boy Scout, always be prepared. Peter says, live as if you're expecting a question to come any day. And I've found as I've looked at this, my expectations need recalibrating. My expectations of myself and my lifestyle that they've dropped too low. I've forgotten how strikingly different I'm expected to live as a Christian. And my expectations for others, that my lifestyle will actually provoke questions that they've dropped too. As Christian lifestyle becomes increasingly at odds with the culture, actually you'd expect Christian questions to increase. Always be prepared to give an answer. Not a sermon. An answer. Yeah, conversations don't work when sermons get thrown in the middle of them, do they? I mean, when you chat and you ask a question of your friend, you're not expecting 15 minutes by way of reply. I remember once a kid in the youth club asking me why I'd become a clergyman. I sort of launched off into a great long deep story, and 4 minutes in I looked up and realized the eyes had glazed over, that I'd lost the guy about 3 minutes back. He just was asking me a simple question and wanted a straight answer. Well, we can learn from mistakes. Someone said to me again recently, said, "Did you always want to become a minister?" I said, "No." I said, "It never even crossed my mind till I went to university." And they said, "What happened there?" I said, "Well, that's where I became a Christian." Which is actually quite shocking, I've discovered, to some people. They imagine when you become a university, you go to university, you start thinking and stop becoming a Christian. And he said, well, how did that happen? So I explained about the Christian friend and how struck I'd been by his life and what had impressed me about it. And he said, "Well, does that mean if you're a Christian, you've got to become a clergyman?" I said, no, of course not, I said. But if you've got the gift, I can't think of anything more important to do with your life than introduce other people to Jesus. Which is probably not the most profound description of a clergyman, but it was probably the most important thing to say to him at the time. No, those were conversations. They were about a sort of sentence each. That's how conversations flow. But always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope in you. And the question doesn't often come with theological trimmings. You know, it isn't sort of a little siren going, "Theological question for you, listen hard." It just gets thrown out, doesn't it? And it's often the why questions that really are asking about the hope and what makes you tick. You know, why do you go on working for her, the office dragon? Why are you bothered about him, the office nerd, or worse still, the office creep? Now, why? Why don't you ever tell white lies? Why? What do they matter? Why do you so value marriage? I mean, you may want to talk it over with one another over lunch. How do you answer the why questions? Get some answers ready. Be prepared. And get the God answer, better still, the Christ answer ready. Now, where do you go on Thursday lunchtimes? Well, just to this church around the corner. "Hey, do you want to come with me next Thursday? They've got a lunch for us. There's some guy talking about God and work and how the two fit together. I've even got a spare ticket because you booked an extra one today." Peter writes, "Dear friends," he says, "get real. Alien and strangers, that's normal. Dear friends, don't lose sight of your reason, the intentionality of living. See your good deeds and glorify God. Why not pray that for your colleagues every day as you go into work? Dear friends, be ready with the response. Always be prepared." Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you that you are the God who pours your mercy out on all who come to you. May those of us who've tasted it, who've seen our need of it, who who've rejoiced in you making us your friends. May we be those who live as you'd have us live. May we be your signposts in a dark world to the light of Christ. Guard us, strengthen us, help us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.